All right, why don't we pray one more time. Father, we do thank you again for this beautiful morning that you've given us to come and to worship you, to gather with your people, and to study your word. We ask that you would especially help us during this next hour to be able to be encouraged by your word and the book that we're studying through. Would you give us hearts, Lord, that would delight in scripture, Lord, that would more and more desire it and just depend on it for our daily living. We thank you so much for the amazing gift of your word. And we ask that you would help our discussion today to glorify you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in preparing, we're on chapter 6 of this book by Kevin DeYoung, Taking God at His Word. And in preparing, I felt like I needed to go back and get the big picture for myself, just because I haven't been the one teaching through this. So I went back to chapter 1 because I remembered chapter 1 was so encouraging. And I thought, since I went and reviewed, we'd go ahead and review chapter 1 with everybody else as well. And we started, Kevin DeYoung started by looking at Psalm 119 and said there could be a couple of possible reactions to Psalm 119. The first one is probably not the one most of us would have. Be like, yeah, right, that was for the Israelites. That's not really for us. I don't think probably most of us would feel that, but probably more of us would be sometimes feel like, he called it the ho-hum reaction, like, well, that's kind of a long song, right? Like, it's not my favorite. It's not Psalm 23 or 63 or 73 or any other that ends in 3. That what we should feel when we read it is, yes, yes, he said, I love this song because it gives a voice to the song that's in my soul. Or at least, Lord, make this the song of my soul, what the psalmist is saying here. I think that's probably a lot of the time what we feel. But that reaction that we want or we have, that's the reason for this study. We want going through these other chapters to help point us to that we want to say yes, yes, when we look at God's word and we read Psalm 119 and we see the psalmist's view of Psalm 119. We want to fully, sincerely, and consistently embrace that response. And really, that's the conclusion of the book, which he says he starts with. So that's the purpose of looking at all these attributes of Scripture, is to convince us or reconvince us. I'm sure most of us believe these things already, but that the Bible doesn't make any mistakes and it can be understood. It's not going to be overturned. And it's the most important word for our lives. It's the most relevant thing that I can read today is the Bible, not whatever, some news article or even a commentary. Like, the Bible is the most relevant word for today. And he gave three things that we should believe about the word of God in that first chapter. God's word says what is true. He demands what is right, and it provides what is good. And then the three things that we should feel about the word of God, or that the psalmist feels in Psalm 119, or one, the psalmist delights in the word of God, and he desires the word of God, and he depends on it. So that was chapter 1, and that's kind of the big picture, and again, giving us the purpose of why we're even studying the rest of this book. And then chapters 2 through 8 are basically saying, what does the Bible say about the Bible? And we've come through really four attributes of God so far. The first one was kind of separate. The first one in chapter 2 was emphasizing the surety or the firmness or the inerrancy of Scripture. You know, the Bible is written by eyewitness testimony. From trustworthy sources, it's Christianity is tied to history, right? All the important claims of Christianity are historical claims, right? God's Son came into the world, lived a perfect life, was crucified, and rose again, okay? And then where we're going to end class is actually that first question I put on the handout. What practical difference do the four attributes of Scripture make for Christians? And what difference will they make for you this week? So that's where, I don't know if we'll have time to discuss it in class, but if we don't discuss it in class, I'd like that to be in our minds this week, like, or when we read this book, right? What reading or studying this book and these attributes of Scripture, how is it going to make a difference in my life when I read God's Word? And how is it going to make a difference this week? Okay? And so since the question is what those four attributes, how are they going to impact it? Let's go over the four attributes that started in chapter 3. He gave us the acronym SCAN to help us remember the first letter of each of those attributes. So I put blanks in there for those of you who like to to write stuff in to help you remember it. What did we cover in chapter 3? You can just shout it out. What attribute of Scripture did we deal with? The sufficiency of Scripture, right? So they're the first thing under the S, the sufficiency of Scripture. The Scripture contains everything we need for the knowledge of salvation and also for godly living. We don't need any new revelation from heaven, okay, from some new prophet or anything else. So that was the sufficiency of Scripture, okay? The next attribute, and again, these are just the traditional attributes that Protestants have kind of grouped together. These are the four essential attributes of Scripture. So sufficiency, C is what? Clarity, right? The saving message of Jesus Christ is plainly taught in the Scriptures and can be understood by all who have ears to hear it. We don't need some official person to tell us what the Bible means, okay? So that was definitely a difference for the Reformers. You don't need the church to tell you what the Bible means. So that was the clarity of Scripture, or I guess you could use the acronym SPAN if you wanted to use the word perspicuity instead of clarity, okay? And then A is, what was the third attribute? Authority of Scripture. Good. The last word always goes to the Word of God, all right? We can't allow the teachings of science or human experience or church councils to take precedence over Scripture, okay? And then that leaves us with chapter 6 today, which is titled God's Word is Necessary, okay? So the necessity of Scripture says general revelation is not enough to save us. We cannot know God savingly by means of personal experience and human reason. We need God's Word to tell us how to live, who Christ is, and how to be saved. So, as we come to chapter 6, I want you to think for a second about this question. What do you most want or desire at this moment? And how long would getting that satisfy you? And that probably depends a lot on the time you think. If you asked me an hour ago, I would have really wanted the kids to get ready for church without fighting. Right now, I'm hoping for some really good discussion. It feels like that's what I most want, but how long would that satisfy me? Well, probably about 40 minutes. So what would satisfy you for 10,000 ages? Okay, what would satisfy you for 10,000 ages, right? I mean, and Kevin DeYoung says, people are going to have lots of different tastes, interests, and hobbies. He's like, some people prefer comfortable beds and indoor plumbing, and other people prefer camping. Okay, but at the heart level, right, most people probably want similar things. They want some purpose, they want to be happy, and really they want to live forever, right? Most people want to know how can we get that good life? And they want, what's the list of things I can do or the steps to get me there, right? There's lots of self-help books because we want to get to this good life. So whether it's success in your student, you want success in the classroom, or the workplace, or you want to be loved or to have things, right? Without Christ, most people are listening intently to hear from the most sacred voice they know, which is their own. That's what a lot of culture tells us. Look inside yourself to find what you can to make yourself happy. And so the doctrine of the necessity of Scripture reminds us of our predicament, right? The one that we need to know cannot be discovered on our own. We can't look inside ourselves to get what we need most, which is God. John Calvin said the Scriptures are our spectacles, okay? The lenses through which we see God, the world, and ourselves rightly. Of course, spectacles, spiritual spectacles, maybe think of spiritual eyeglasses, which Pastor Reese preached on, I don't know, a long time ago. Psalm 73 talked about Asaph getting on his spiritual eyeglasses. He was looking like kind of being jealous of the wicked or not understanding why the wicked prospered, and at the end, he comes to the place of saying, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. Well, used to be my favorite psalm. Now I've repented and Psalm 119 is. No. So the doctrine of the necessity of Scripture is we can't truly know God, his will, or the way of salvation apart from the Bible, right? We need Scripture to live the truly good life, and we need Scripture to live forever. Right, Peter said, John 6:68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And I think in some ways this must be an important doctrine because the confession starts with it. Chapter 1, paragraph 1 of Westminster or the London Baptist Confession starts with the necessity of Scripture. So if you look on your handout, I actually put the words there of chapter 1, paragraph 1, which are the same in Westminster and the Baptist Confession, other than that first sentence is not in Westminster. The Baptist Confession kind of puts that summary statement in there. But really, the bolded is what really is talking about the necessity of Scripture. So let's go ahead and read that through, and then I'm going to ask a couple questions on that. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry time and in diverse manners to reveal himself, and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterward, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the holy scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people now being ceased. And I just put the references that they put in the confession at the bottom of that paragraph. Paragraph there talks about two kinds of revelation. What are the two general groups of revelation that we divide things into? What do we see in the confession? I heard nature, right? Sometimes we call it general revelation, but nature, okay, or natural revelation, and the other would be specific revelation, which would be the words, which now we have the Bible, okay? I thought this was an interesting question that I ran into. Did Adam need specific revelation, or did he just need natural revelation? Specific revelation, a result of the fall.
God told him what fruit he could eat and what fruit he couldn't eat, so somehow he didn't just automatically know that. He had to be told by God, and directions for tending the garden, God gave them to him before the fall.
Yes, absolutely, right? So, I mean, he had a perfect world that showed God's goodness, but he needed that specific revelation. Obviously, he didn't have the scriptures, but he had God speaking to him. He needed God's word to let him know what obedience was, right? He wouldn't have known otherwise. So even before the fall, we see natural revelation and special revelation, okay, going together. We exist in God's image, and that's part of the reason we need both things, right? We need to know God's will. What does natural revelation declare now that it didn't before the fall? How has it changed as a result of the fall?
We see the world as decaying.
Yeah, we see the world as decaying. Amy.
Romans 8 says that it's groaning and pains of childbirth, looking forward to its redemption in Christ. Mm-hmm. So it's groaning, but they're not groans of anguish. It's, and that's the same with us. We're going through this pain, but we have a hope and a joy to look forward to with our redemption and with creation's redemption.
Yeah, great. Anything else? I thought of Romans as well. I thought of Romans 1:18, that the wrath of God is now being revealed. I think people have trouble because natural revelation doesn't just show God's goodness anymore, right? They see catastrophes and sin and destruction, and nature is now revealing God's wrath against sin. against all the ungodliness and wickedness of men. And I think part of that is you hear people say that, like, you know, I can't believe in a God who would let these bad things happen. So it's not that they don't have like nature doesn't reveal enough for them. It reveals too much about God. And that's why I don't want a God that is going to punish sin. Just as the test of a man's obedience came by a way of word revelation, so the remedy of man's present need comes by a way of word revelation. So again, I just thought it was interesting. He mentioned Westminster, chapter one, paragraph one, and just that's the first thing that the confession talks about is the necessity of the Bible. Now, any other comments there? Butch.
Yeah, I was thinking also with the fall, we're somewhat blinded to what nature reveals. And we're still fighting the same lie as at the fall, whereas the serpent said, did God really say? So we're going back and forth on that. And at the same time, where you mentioned about listening to that inner voice, listening to self, we have Adam and Eve listening to self, making the judgment call. Who's speaking the truth here, Satan or God? And that's the same battle we fight. Who are we listening to? Are we listening to the world and becoming conformed to the world? Or are we listening to God and filling our minds, guarding our minds, filling our minds with the Word of God and becoming conformed to the image of God? And I think what really revealed a lot to me was Isaiah. Well, a couple of the prophets were God tells them, you know, here's a message, there's a people, take it to the people. And by the way, nobody's going to listen to you. And that always seemed kind of harsh to me until reading through on idolatry. And I think it's Psalm 115 where it says, you know, these idols, they have ears, but they don't hear. They have eyes, but they don't see. Those who worship them become like them. So worshiping the idols, you become deaf to God. You don't see what God wants you to see, the reality. And the same happens to us when we neglect the Word of God and listen to other voices, we become whatever those voices are. We become worldly instead of keeping that image of Christ before us through the Word. And that, as we worship, as we revere, as we accept that authority, we become conformed to that image. So it's a return to what we were created to be. And, well, that's it. I think what everybody's looking for is satisfaction. And another, Isaiah 55, other verses in Scripture, you know, why do you spend your silver on gold on things that don't satisfy? And I think that refers to idols. But for us, it refers to all kind of things. You know, come to God. That's where the satisfaction is. Come to the waters. Drink freely. You know, find the enjoyment. Find your satisfaction. Find everything in God.
Yeah, thank you. That's good. Those parallels to creation. And yeah, without the Holy Scriptures, that's the only way to find satisfaction. Thank you, Bush. Ashkanta.
This is jumping back to general Revelation says to us, but really, it says that it's against us and it's out to get us. It's trying to kill us. And so much of what we do is to keep the elements from killing us. And even when we try to plant things, it doesn't grow as we want it to. We've got to fight to get anything from the land, which is because of our sin. God said he's cursed the ground. But that's what you see when you look at the creation. It's out to get us, and it won't yield its fruit without a lot of work, and it's discouraging. And if that's what you're going to get of God, well, it needs some explanation. Why is it that way if God made it good?
Yeah, that's good. Any other comments? All right, so the main thing he does in every chapter of this book, right, is he takes some passage of Scripture and he unpacks it. The passage that he puts at the beginning here is 1 Corinthians 2. And at the beginning, he just quotes verses 6 through 13. But just to give us a little more context, I'm going to back up to verse 1. and really the broader context to for this book, right? Wisdom is one of the themes in the opening chapters of 1 Corinthians, and that's because Paul's writing to a culture that would have really valued, you know, fancy orators and philosophers, right? And his goal is to illustrate the difference. We see him really that in chapter 2 here, the difference between a gospel wisdom and a human, what human wisdom would praise, right? And even right before this, at the end of chapter 1, Paul says, if you're looking for powerful rhetoric or sophisticated speech, you're not going to find it in the preaching of the cross or even in many of them, or even in Paul's sermons he starts out with here in chapter 2. So let's go ahead and read 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 16. Does anybody want to volunteer to read 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 16? Mark. 1 through 6. Yeah, let's go 1 through 16.
When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who was from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ.
Amen. Okay, so starting in verse 6, Paul sets up, you know, contrast between true wisdom, which he says is for the mature, which could mean spiritual, okay, so true wisdom for the spiritual versus a worldly wisdom. He says in verse 7 that God's wisdom is not a wisdom for the rulers of this age. Okay, they're not going to understand it. And he contrasts worldly wisdom, that's wisdom that's doomed to pass away, while God's wisdom is fixed and firm, or as Paul puts it, it's decreed before the ages. Okay, so he's contrasting God's wisdom are for the spiritual and worldly wisdom. What would our culture look to as popular sources of worldly wisdom today? And how would Paul respond to those? Does our culture look to and say, psychology? Science? Yeah. Yeah, science, psychology, maybe you want to look inside yourself. Like, that's what truth is. Or, like, maybe they even say, you know, if this is if the majority of people vote for this or think this is right, then that must be right. So that must be wise, and everybody else should be quiet. Okay? But, you know, community standards, okay? That's wise, whatever the community says. But the clear testimony here in 1 Corinthians, right, Paul would say the only thing that we know is true is only and wise is that only God can tell us about God, okay? He says in verse 11, "For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." And we sometimes refer to that. I think even in the way we talk to people, like we could talk about the weather or sports or politics or something superficial, but if we have a real conversation with someone, we might say, that person really bared their soul. Right? They really told me what was on the inside. So Paul's saying the only way that we could know God is for his Spirit to tell us, okay, through the Scripture. And we could think of lots of passages in Romans that look like Romans 1:21 and 22, right? They were futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, right? They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, right? Or in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And I think it would be, as you read through that, I think we could ask ourselves, is Paul really talking about the inner working of the Holy Spirit here and not the necessity of Scripture? Is that what he's referring to? Which obviously, we do need the inner working of the Spirit. So is that something that Paul is, like, why does Kevin DeYoung pick this passage here to talk about the necessity of Scripture? The way we would respond to that would be that Paul is setting up a contrast between we and you, okay? And so the question is, who's the we and who's the you? If you look at the we in verse 12, okay? Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. So who is that we referring to? Is that we referring to Christians or the people he's writing to here in Corinth? And from the context, the we is actually referring to Paul and his companions, okay? In verse 1 and 5, Paul starts out by saying I, okay? And then he transitions to we in verse 7, okay? But we impart a secret in his wisdom. We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. So he's talking about the message that's coming from us, me and the people that are working with me. Okay, so the we is referring to Paul and his companions there. It's the same then in verse 12. And even as you go on into chapter 3, if you look at verse 9, 1 Corinthians 3:9 says, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building." So throughout this whole couple of chapters here, when Paul says we, he's referring to himself and his companions. So, I mean, it is true that every believer receives the Holy Spirit, and each of us needs the Spirit of God to illuminate the Word of God. But right here, Paul is speaking of the unique apostolic deposit of truth that he's received, and he's passing on to the Corinthians. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as human word, but as it is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe." So again, saying, this, the word that I'm telling you is the word from God. Okay? So any comments there? Nothing there is really suggesting you should look inside yourself to hear God. I mean, I don't think any of us would say that anyway, but that's definitely not what Paul is saying, right? The new revelation that the New Testament church was getting, it was placed along the old side of the Old Testament, and it was scrutinized as coming from the apostles, right? You think of Ephesians 2:20. It was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone, or Galatians 1:8. It has to adhere to the gospel that the apostles and Christ preached. But even if we or an angel, Paul said, from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one that we preached, let them be under God's curse. So when the apostles were living, okay, the tradition of the church and Scripture would have been unified, right? But obviously tradition is going to change. I can't remember who it was in the book, but one scholar said, the necessity of Scripture is an attribute that is actively increasing as a need for it after the apostles died. Because if Paul's there speaking to me, I'm speaking to an apostle. And then obviously as time goes on, if we didn't have the Word of God, tradition would start changing whatever Paul said. We wouldn't really know what Paul said. Well, we know what Paul said because we have it preserved here. So the necessity of Scripture, okay, is something that's even more important now than it was for somebody who was listening to Paul speak as well. So we are going to need the Spirit who is from God if we're going to understand the things of God. Look at verse 12. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. So where do we go to hear from God's Spirit? Well, we go to those who are entrusted to be the very mouthpiece of the Spirit. Okay, verse 13 says, this is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. So to those who are writing the very words that God himself breathed out here, that's who we're going to go to. All Scripture is God-breathed. So in a nutshell, the necessity of Scripture is we need the revelation of God to know God as the only sure, saving, final, perfect revelation of God is found in Scripture. Okay. So Kevin DeYoung then says, the heart of Paul's argument here, what's the reason for this revelation? Okay. The reason is to know God's mercy and be saved, right? The Bible is obviously unique in lots of ways, right? It has lots of wisdom in it. It's been written, over thousands of years, and it's got a divine author, okay? But one of the other things that really sets the Bible apart, he points out, is that there's no book or religion that speaks of the unsurpassed grace that we find in the Bible. Because without Scripture, we can't know the love of God. Right. In verse 9, Paul's paraphrasing Isaiah 48:8. What no eye has seen and no ear has heard and what no human mind has conceived, those are the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Okay. How would the world define a spiritual person today? I mean, I think if I hear a Christian say he's spiritual, I have a different I'm going to think something different than if I hear a non-Christian say, oh, they're very spiritual. They might mean, I don't know, that they meditate or do yoga or sit quietly. I would think they're new agey, possibly. Or they might have some other meaning as well. And really, that's what Paul had just said back in in chapter 1, verses 18 to 24. He's basically contrasting worldly and religious people versus spiritual people. He talks about in verse 18, let's go ahead and read 18:1. I'm going to read here, chapter 1, verses 18 to 24. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Okay, so Paul's saying the spiritual person is going to be one who accepts the message of the cross. No matter how much you're meditating or serving others, if you're not embracing the cross, you're not spiritual. Right? The spiritual person discerns spiritual things, starting with the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ for sin. Right? That's the only way we can be wise. Maybe leave a little bit of time here at the end. Again, just thinking about this attribute and the four attributes that we've covered over the last 4 weeks, right? What practical difference are they going to make for Christians? What difference could they make for you this week? That's what I put on the Any comments there? Think about the necessity, or even the sufficiency, the clarity, the authority, and the necessity of Scripture. How is that going to make a difference for us? That's the purpose of this book. Butch.
I think even the different passages we're known, everything that occurs in our life is for a purpose, that God has orchestrated it all. Even this week somebody said they canceled the snow for Wednesday. And I'm thinking, I don't believe they have the authority to cancel the snow for Wednesday. I think that's in somebody else's hands. Just our whole worldview. And our worldview is a daily and everyday thing. You know, we watch the news, and you don't hear anybody saying, in the sovereignty of God, this nation did such and such. But we know, we watch the news, and we know who is behind the events, who is bringing these events about. It our whole trust. We know where our trust can lie in our day-to-day lives. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, God, only makest me to dwell in safety. So we have all that. We have the security. We can live day-to-day secure. We can live day-to-day. We ought to live day-to-day worry-free, knowing that we're in God's hands. So we have the safety, we have the security, and I think the more we grow in knowing God through His Word, we have peace. And we have that satisfaction that's so elusive to the world because they just don't know where to find it.
They're searching in the wrong spots. They're searching themselves usually. Other thoughts? How do these attributes, either the one we covered today or the other ones, how are they going to change our view? How are they going to impact our week? One of the things that, for me, was thinking about the necessity of Scripture, and if the only way to be spiritual is to accept the message of the cross, people need to hear the message of the cross then. They need the Bible. And just thinking of the impact, or the implications that has for missions and evangelism. There's, you know, people groups who have no hope if they do not have the Word of God. And on Monday when we were discussing David Platt's book, some of us men, he makes the point in Luke 10:2, when Jesus talks about the mission field, he says, the harvest is plentiful. What he says to pray for is not, well, pray that God's going to save people. He says, the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. What he says to ask the Lord then is therefore to send out workers into this harvest field. I thought that was striking. Like, I mean, not that we don't also want to pray that God's going to work in people's hearts, but like, if the gospel's going to go forth, Jesus says, ask for people to go take the gospel. Came back to mind last night when I was looking at this. Like, they need the Bible, and they need somebody to go take them the Bible and to tell them about Christ. Any other thoughts here before we close? Joey. No.
I think just thinking more and more about how God's word is necessary, gives me more of a hunger for it. When I think of, I long for this more than my daily bread. And I think, man, when I'm hungry, what am I longing for? And is my soul feeling that hunger for the word of God? Or talking about, I love your commands more than gold. Well, lots of people are finding what they think is their necessity in their money, but I love your commands more than gold. So when I'm paying the bills, is my mind going toward I love your commands more than loving that I can write this check? they're sweeter than honey to my mouth. Am I loving your commands more than more than rich food, and just trying to have all those things jog my mind. It's been a blessing to think about what do I have in my daily life that I would say is a necessity, and that God's word is so much more necessary than any of those things.
This ties up with what you said just a minute ago, Johnny, but I was reading something else earlier this week that just talked about how we as individuals, we certainly can shine as lights to those around us by the way we live and the things we say, but that's not sufficient. They need to hear the gospel. They need to hear the word of God, and we need to share that with them. There's a difference there. Not that our lives are a general revelation. I'm not saying that, but it's, I think maybe it's a similar comparison. You know, they need to hear the gospel. And it was just a challenge to me to be bold to share that with people. Yeah.
David.
I really appreciate looking at that verse in 2 Corinthians, the idea of no one knowing the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And that we have that Spirit of God revealing God in his word. Because it seems that if you say, what is God like to people will have an answer. People will say, well, you know, I think God is like this, or I think God is like this, or I think God is this. It seems that people do have some answer that they come up with. And I think thinking about the necessity of Scripture for knowing God just gives me more confidence to be able to say, It's very interesting that you think that. But God actually said what he's like. And we can't know him just because we think, you know, I think God would be like this. Any more than I can know anyone else. I can't just look at someone and say, well, I think that person is like this. No, I'll mess up all the time if I respond to people that way. I know them if I get to know them. And they reveal themselves to me. And God's done that in his word, and I can have confidence because he's revealed himself. I think that's great.
Amen. The only way to know God is through his Spirit and through what he's revealed. Amen. Anything else before we close? Butch, one more.
Mark said, I remember there was a saying out that said, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. And it's without words, there's no gospel.
There's a catchy phrase people have used that really is just foolish. Some people have said, there are some things that are better caught than taught, as if what we ought to do is be letting people catch Christianity. That's a foolish statement. No, true Christianity isn't caught. It has to be taught.
Not going to know about the cross unless someone tells them. All right. Sam, can you close us in prayer? And while Pastor Kentine's running the mic over there, why don't I give you Kevin DeYoung's one paragraph here in the last section here. What difference do these four attributes of Scripture make for everyday life and godliness? Counselors can counsel meaningfully because Scripture is sufficient. Bible study leaders can lead confidently because Scripture is clear. Preachers can preach with boldness because their biblical text is authoritative. And evangelists can evangelize with urgency because the Scripture is necessary.
We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have spoken to us through your Son and through the mouth of the prophets and the apostles. We thank you that these words are written down for our learning, for life, and beyond that, for sure, for eternal life. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for what his life reveals to us and the promise he made that his apostles would receive from the Spirit the things that we need to know. We thank you, Lord, that today when we worship you, we worship according to the Scriptures, and we seek to hear a word from the Scriptures. So teach us more and more about ourselves and about you through your word. Thank you for this time, in Jesus' name.